All right, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to review the last part. There you go. Remember that stuff? There's the canal in Corinth. There's the location of Corinth right at the crossroads of Europe there. The background, all this stuff. Great. So if you didn't catch all that, it's because you weren't here last week. That's not on you, but I'm moving on. We got the notes. It's all at my website. It's all at the Merced Church website. All that. Great. So here we go. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 to 17 to sort of make a transition to the new stuff we're going to cover. All right, are we good on that? Yeah? We excited? Yeah. Some of you had classes today. You had to think real hard, to solve the polynomial and think about the meaning of existential materialism, blah, blah, blah. Now I got to think about the Bible. But thanks be to God. Now, Chapter 2, verse 14 is the beginning of the heart of 2 Corinthians. So up to chapter 2, verse 14, he's been talking about, what's going on there, why he didn't come, he's defending his apostleship and all this sort of stuff. So now he's starting that major section of 2 Corinthians. All right, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Everything okay back there? And uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are saved and of those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma that brings death. To the other we are the aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent by God. Welcome. Glad you made it. Look a little frazzled from the wind there. All right. So here Paul is starting his principal argument in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, we are in this triumphal procession. Remember I talked about how the Romans would have a triumphal procession. Titus and Vespasian and Constantine. All these guys had these triumphal processions. What they do is the general would come on his horse, and then their troops and their weapons, but at the very back would be the slaves. They were taken captives. So he says, we're part of a triumphal procession, except we're the slaves at the back of the procession. So our triumphal procession, who is the king at the head of our procession? Jesus. That's the triumphal procession we're part of. But we're still servants at the back of that triumphal procession. Remember I talked about processions, how we were involved in a procession there in Accra, Ghana. Sort of cool. They kind of take that triumphal procession thing kind of literally. It's a cool thing there in Ghana. All right. So, getting back to that. So for Paul, his suffering was part of his triumph. And again, there are these implied enemies, these super apostles that I'll mention several times in the book. For them, they want to be at the head of the procession. They want to be the ones leading the way, that everybody's cheering. And Paul says, not me. I'm at the back of the procession. I'm the ones that everybody's reviling. So there's the irony that we're part of a triumphal procession. And yet we are the ones who are the scum of the earth, as they'll say later on in 2 Corinthians. So this is nothing like a Roman triumphal procession, that's for sure. We may be in a triumphal procession, but as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 last Wednesday, God has put us on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. And Paul said, I die every day. And Jesus says, anyone who does not deny himself and take up his cross daily cannot be my disciple. So what produces the triumph? Not our awesomeness, not our praise by the crowds. What it does is we spread an aroma. All right, so as disciples, when we walk in the room, we're supposed to stink up the room. As we go into the room, when you go into a room and there's this smell, you kind of go, right? You know when there's like a skunk, right? Everybody's, All right, and so when we now here in this room, hopefully everybody's kind of smelling the same, and it, you know, but when we walk into our classrooms or into the coffee shop or wherever, we're spreading the aroma of Christ, and some people are going to go, "Ah, that smells disgusting! Get out of here! I don't want to have you here." In fact, that's going to be the majority. But there's going to be that minority. You're going to walk in and they're going to go, "Oh man, that smells like mama's home cooking. I'm finally home." So we are a pleasing aroma. He says that, and he's borrowing language directly from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, which describes the burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 2, which describes the grain offering. Leviticus chapter 3, all these different offerings. These are the pleasing aroma. All right, and should I go there? Yeah, all right, I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to go to Leviticus.
Do it.
Leviticus has got some great stuff. By the way, Paul refers back to Leviticus all the time. All right, probably most of us don't realize what he's doing, but if you know the law, you'll catch these references. Leviticus. By the way, this phrase, this pleasing aroma, this is in several places in the Old Testament. I'm going to do Leviticus 1:17. I could have done Leviticus 2:2 and several others. Okay, Leviticus 1. In Leviticus 1:17, he's talking about the burnt offering. Now, the Jews had sacrifices and offerings. The sin sacrifice and the guilt sacrifice, that didn't smell good at all. That smelled disgusting. And it was offered outside the camp, just like Jesus was offered as a sin offering outside the camp. But the burnt offering is a pleasing aroma to God, especially if I can find Leviticus chapter 1 while I'm talking here. Okay, Leviticus 1:17, it says, I'll go back to verse 16. He's to remove the crop and feathers and throw them down east of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So when we are sending out the aroma of Christ, it is aroma pleasing to God and to the few out there that are going to be the people of God. The fact that most people will find us to be the smell of death, we have to learn to kind of get used to that. We were sharing on campus here yesterday, and I think, wasn't it you that kind of, he turned his nose at you, sneered at you? Yeah. He was like, "Man, Eve, you smell gross. Get out of my face." You know what I'm saying? There you go. Then let's look at this question. He's making the transition to the next section. He's going to ask a rhetorical question, and then he's going to fake you out in about three verses. Let's reread verse 16. He says, "To the one we have the aroma that brings death, to another the aroma that brings life, and who is equal to such a task?" Now that's called a rhetorical question. When you ask a rhetorical question, you're not expecting anybody to actually answer it because you assume the answer is obvious. And here's the question, but let's answer it anyway. Who is equal to the task? Answer?
God.
Who is equal to the task? The answer is no one is equal to the task. He's speaking to the church now, right? No one is equal to the task. But we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 6, he's going to give a contradicting answer. Who is equal to the task? Then in verse 17, unlike those super apostles, we don't peddle the word of God. We're not putting out the word of God so we can get some personal advantage. No, not at all. All right, now let's get to 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6, because that was intended as review of what we already read. All right, great. All right. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Now, he's referring back to those super apostles who've been commending themselves. They're saying, we're doing a good job because of this. We're great. You need to listen to us. These are our qualifications. I've got my curriculum vitae here. You know, just like Pierce just applied for that teaching job, you told them good stuff about yourself, right? Yeah, you didn't tell them like, oh yeah, I really suck at teaching and, you know, I really hate, you didn't do any of that stuff, right? Right. So he's saying that, he's talking about the super apostles. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need like some people, like those people that have been opposing him, those Judaizers? Are we like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. Confirming you guys' comments a few minutes ago that I blew off because you didn't say what I wanted you to say. Okay. All right. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he says, you know, I'm Paul, do I need a letter of commendation? By the way, his opponents came with letters. Saying, these are the super apostles. These guys, listen to them. They brought letters of commendation. Paul didn't bring any letters of commendation. What did he bring? What he brought is the Holy Spirit. He didn't bring any letters of commendation. These peddlers of the Word of God, these super apostles, they got all kinds of commendations. But Paul is not qualified. He didn't bring a letter of recommendation. But what is Paul's letter of recommendation? The church in Corinth. He says, you know, Pierce, you're my letter of recommendation. Alex, you're my letter of recommendation. Jan, you're my letter of recommendation. Stephanie, you're my letter of recommendation. Andres, you're my letter... Katie, you're my letter of recommendation. Human hearts. He says, it's not about the law. It's not about things written on stone. He says, you are human letters. Letters of the heart. Letters written on human hearts. Not on tablets of stone. What are these tablets of stone he's talking about? Talking about the Ten Commandments, right? Talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, were those good commandments?
Yeah.
Those are great commandments. But he calls them letters of stone. He's going to say something very shocking about the law in a few minutes. All right? He's going to say two things that seem directly contradictory. So we're going to have to... I know, there's that picture coming in. We're getting there. Shouldn't have given that one away. All right? So, you are that letter.
Amen.
You are the one that declares. Their lives changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are Paul's letters. These guys come with fine-sounding words and lots of great doctrines and, you know, all kinds of rules and all kinds of pieces of paper. But he came with the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36:36-37. Oh, my goodness. Jeremiah 31:31 and Ezekiel 36:36. That's easy to remember, you know. Jeremiah 31:31 and then Ezekiel 36:36. They say pretty similar things. I'm going to go to Ezekiel 36, all right, 36 and 37, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible about the new covenant, the covenant not of ink, not of stone, but the covenant of the human heart, the covenant of flesh, all right, not the bad kind of flesh, right? Ezekiel 36:36-37, it says here, then the nations around you that remain will know that I'm the Lord that I've rebuilt. I'm sorry, let me go back. Verse 33. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day I cleanse you from all your sins. I'll resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all it passed through. Then they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed, that I have replanted what was desolate, that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. In fact, let me go back to verse 26. That's what I meant to read. Rats, I blew it. It's verse 26. I apologize, folks. All right. Verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So that's basically God's promise. You are our letter. Our ministry is the Holy Spirit, not of the letter. Again, a reference to Leviticus. Why does the letter kill? I mean, he's going to say it was glory. We see it in verse 7. Why does the law of Moses kill? That's pretty strong words. Because it's works salvation. Like it said in Leviticus 18, I believe it's verse 10, those who do these things will live by them. But how many did those things?
No one.
So how many lived by them? We'll get back to that later. Then in verse 4, he says this. Now, just like 5 verses before, he said, who is competent to do this ministry? And the implied answer was,
no one.
And then just, 6 verses later, look what he says back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves, right? In other words, nobody is competent in themselves. Nobody. The super apostles think they are, but they're not. To claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And really, he's summarizing his entire argument in the entire book of 2 Corinthians, or certainly chapter 3 through chapter 7, in verse 6. So he says, we are confident, all right. And by the way, in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, confident, sure, we know, we're positive. This is a big stress. On the one hand, he just said, we're incompetent to do anything. And then he says, we're confident in Christ. So I have a question for you, just a rhetorical question. Are you confident in your ministry? Are you confident in your life? Are you confident that God will use you to do great things in this world? That's maybe a yes or no or in between. And then the second question is, where does that confidence come from? Paul said, none of us are up to the task, not a single one. And then 6 verses later, he says, I am confident. Confident in what? Verse 5. All right? Our competence comes from God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? He says, he's made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. How? By giving us the Holy Spirit. If we did not have the Holy Spirit, that goes back to Ezekiel 36. Sorry, verse 26, my apology. Ezekiel 36, 26. Our confidence is not from the law. Our confidence is not because we have the right rules, the correct 10 commandments and all those laws. Our confidence is because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And if you don't believe that, look at Ezekiel 37. There's a great story about that. Paul says, my confidence is in my weakness. That's crazy talk, folks. He's going to say that again in chapter 12. He's going to say it again and again in 2 Corinthians. Is your confidence in your IQ? Man, my IQ, 132. Man, yeah. Is your confidence in your good looks? Zane says, nope. See, I can always use Zane. We're talking about that. He says, my confidence is in my weakness. The super apostles, their confidence was in their letters of recommendation. Their confidence was in the law. Their confidence was that they were being good people. Their confidence was in their ability to do the job. And that's the wrong place to place our confidence. Paul, my confidence comes in weakness. Because he's going to say later on in 2 Corinthians, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know, there's a lot of times I've been in some tough spots. You know, people ask me a question, I'm kind of like, I have no idea what the answer is. And then suddenly I say the most amazing, brilliant answer I ever, I'm like, where did that come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, do not be afraid, you'll stand before kings. And God will give you the words to speak. That's where the confidence comes from. The Holy Spirit living in us. And really, this is what the entire section, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 1, is this. We're confident in our ministry of the new covenant in the Holy Spirit. So let's go on to verse 7 through 11. They should name a store after that. All right. Confidence. Who is Paul confident? Who is equal to the task? 2 Corinthians 2:16. No one. 2 Corinthians 3:4. Everyone who has the Holy Spirit. Amen. So are you confident? We could do that on a 1 to 10 scale. You know what I'm saying? Are you confident? And then number two, where does your confidence come from? Our confidence comes from God. Amen?
Amen.
He's made us competent as ministers of the covenant. Can we say amen at a club meeting? Yes. We can say amen at a club meeting. It's okay. All right, here we go. That's where we're going to get, what? Huh? Huh? All right, here's the, huh? Says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, you probably know what he's talking about already, right? If not, we'll help you out there. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved on letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Holy Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation, what is the ministry that brought condemnation? Maybe you know. All right? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? What is this ministry that brought death? Whose ministry are we talking about? Starts with an M.
Moses.
All right. Now, these Judaizers, they think they're bringing the ministry of Moses. He says, they're bringing the ministry of death. So this guy said, huh? Huh? The entire Jewish religion? This glorious religion delivered on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and, you know, if you touch the mountain, you know, you'd be burnt to a crisp. And when the Spirit came into the temple, it lit up like a bright light. They went running out of there. That's a ministry of death? Yep. Exactly what it is. A ministry? You're saying the old covenant brought condemnation? Yep. That's what he's saying. So our friends are like, huh? Huh? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? What does it mean that it brought death? Let's go to Romans 7:13. Romans 7:13. Now, there's a sense in which this is true, and there's a sense in which it's not true. We have to understand that. Romans 7:13. Now, we studied Romans. Was it in the fall or last spring? I can't remember.
I think it was the fall.
It was the fall. So we went through this passage just, you know, 2 or 3 months ago. All right. Look at this. Did that which is good, talking about the ministry of Moses that brought death, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Through the law of Moses, sin became utterly sinful. In other words, through the old covenant, he realized, I'm in deep doo-doo. I am toast. I mean, you know, on Passover, the Kidron Brook ran red with blood. But all it produced was outward cleanness. It didn't clean the inside. They were left guilty. Romans 5, verse 20, a similar thought. Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20 says, the law that was brought in, again, this time of the law of Moses, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. What? The purpose of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai was that more sin would happen? Well, kind of, so that people would be more aware of how sinful they really were. But it was all a foreshadow of the new covenant, the greater covenant, the covenant that is in Christ. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hopefully this is becoming less confusing as we talk about it. Now he says, now if the ministry that brought in death, which was engraved in letters of stone, in case you're wondering, we're talking about the Old Testament now, no question about it, engraved on stone, or verse 9, the ministry that brought condemnation, it came with glory. I mean, it came with a lot of glory. I mean, Mount Sinai, you gotta go to Exodus 18, Mount Sinai, there's lightning, there's thunder. I mean, it was incredible. And the Jews were rightly proud of what happened at Sinai. It came with great glory. And when Moses came down from the mountain, right, he was glowing. He was literally glowing. So bright, they're like, Moses, this, never mind the God that he saw on Sinai. Right? This is a crazy story. But let's read it in Ezekiel 34. Oh, sorry, close. Exodus 34. This is a great story. I'm trying to get you all caught up in the excitement here by being really excited. But I really actually am excited. This is great stuff. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. This word veil, that's going to be an important word in the next few verses. He put a veil over his face. In other words, it was so bright that they couldn't even listen. So he put like a bag over his head. So he could preach to them. That's crazy stuff, folks. This is crazy stuff. Imagine this guy with a bag over his head with light leaking out the bottom. This is crazy stuff. They saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses put the veil back over his face till he went in to speak with the Lord. Wow. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Right? The early covenant came with great glory. The Greek word is doxa. Shining brilliance. That's what we're talking about. But he says this. He says, if that was true, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? There's another great rhetorical question. If the ministry on Mount Sinai was glorious, will not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Yes! Way more glorious! That's like a pipsqueak glory. It's like a little candle compared to a, you know, the brightest spotlight you ever saw. The English word glory, magnificent, wonderful, worthy of great praise. Those super apostles, they're bringing you death. Yeah, the old covenant, it was glorious. It was. But compared, it's like if you have this super, super bright light, you can't even see it. To illustrate this, not the best illustration. I was looking this up. All right, so this would be if you were the same exact distance from the sun, from Sirius, which is the brightest star in the sky, or from Antares, it'd be like this. This is, can you even see it? Can you even see it? That's how bright the sun that we go. Now, you look at the sun. Is that bright?
Yeah.
That's bright. It's bright. All right. You want to stare at the sun? No. But I'm telling you, that is the law of Moses. All right. And this is the law of Christ.
Amen.
This is the ministry of the new covenant. All right. Now, For us, it doesn't seem so bright because it's like super, super far away. But then again, if you're super, super far away from God, it may not seem so bright to you.
Yeah.
All right, so he's going to talk about having the veil removed. The veil removed. All right, but let me complete this. How am I doing? Okay, yeah, just right. Okay, good. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry of righteousness? Why is it more glorious? Because it gives righteousness. It gives perfection. It gives sinlessness. It gives a clear conscience. None of that came from the old covenant. None of it at all. Oh, how glorious is that old covenant, because it gives us righteousness. And he says, it's not like the glory that Moses has. When Moses came down the mountain, people are like this. Then a few days later, they're like, oh, and then a few days later, like, mm-hmm. A few days later, oh, is he still glowing? And a few days later, no, I don't think so. Fading. If you look at the history of Israel, kind of, yes, it was kind of a fading glory. It was a fading glory. Says the glory of the new covenant, it will never, ever fade. Verse 11, right? And if that which was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory which lasts? Well, the answer is a lot greater. That's the ministry of reconciliation, folks, of which we're going to talk about next week or the week after. You are becoming a minister. Let's finish out in verse 12 through 18 with my favorite little section in the entire book of 2 Corinthians, verse 12 through 18. Therefore, because the ministry that Paul brings to us through Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ to us through Paul, whichever, because it is of surpassing glory, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this very day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But, the word but, that's just about the best word in the entire Bible, the word but. Just pay attention to that word but. Not two T's, one T. But, whenever and when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I don't know how many times the word glory comes out in this passage, but it's many. Because we have this ministry of the Spirit, because we have the confidence in God, we are very bold. Kevin? 7, how bold are you? That's a rhetorical question. Hopefully. Okay. Stephanie, how bold are you? How about you, Josh? How bold are you? Paul says, because we have this ministry we revere about. Now he's speaking of him. When he says we, he's speaking of himself. He's speaking autobiographically because of the whole situation with the super apostles. But I'm saying this is just as much about us. Because we have this hope. What hope? The hope of glorification. The hope of glorification. The hope of transformation. Verse 18. Oh man, we're going there. The hope of glorification like that of Moses, only greater. Now probably, you know, you get those little infrared glasses, you literally glow. We literally glow. You and I, everybody glows. Warm-blooded animals glow more than cold-blooded animals. You know, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about some sort of photons coming off your body. We're talking about spiritual glowing. Would you say that you're very bold? You should have seen Eve today. Man, she was bold. She was out there bold. And I wish Gabriel was here today, because Gabriel came to the table on Tuesday, and you know, he started getting people's, sort of lovingly, getting to people's face, sharing his faith. That was really cool. Alright? But verse 14, here's the thing. In Christ the veil is removed. I don't know about you, but I've studied the Bible with dozens and dozens of people. Sometimes you read a scripture, I don't know, I'll read like John 8, 31 to 32. I just read it and ask them, what's it mean? And they'll say, stuff they heard from some preacher somewhere, or just some opinion they got, and it's like, did you read the passage there? What's it say? But you know what? God opens their heart. They decide to become a disciple, and they become like Bible geniuses the next day. When did God remove the veil from your spiritual eyes? Has God yet removed the spiritual veil? When is that veil removed? The answer is, in Christ. Those of you who are in Christ. We weren't born in Christ. We were outside of Christ at one time. And the Bible says when we come into Christ, right? It says we're baptized into Christ. When you're baptized into Christ, you're clothed with Christ. But maybe you remember. Maybe you remember the time in your life. Kevin, when we were studying with Kevin, this was an experience he had actually before he got baptized, honestly. But there's a point in his life, is like, all right, you know, and from then on, he was headed towards God. Amen. Amen for that. You know, have you ever tried hiking at night?
No.
I've done that. I'm kind of crazy. I used to go running on trails at night. I didn't do it very often. Yeah. So anyway, it's a long story, but last year we had this hike, and there's this guy who got kind of lost at the top of the mountain, and I was hiking back. It was pitch dark, I'm telling you. And that's kind of like walking around in this world without the veil removed. Spiritually blind, bumping into things, tripping over rocks, spraining your ankle, skinning your knee. I remember, I know I'm going too long. All right, I can remember when I was in fourth grade, my dad was in a bowling league. And he said to me, hey, can you read the score off the thing? I said, I can't read it. So they took me for glasses. And then I'm telling you, it was amazing. It's kind of like that. You know what? The goal is not having the veil removed. The goal is what happens when we come into Christ. The goal is glorification. The goal is transformation. That's the goal. That's the goal God has for you. As our Orthodox friends tell us, deification, sanctification, which is a process that in some ways begins when you're baptized. And God completes when he comes back. Yes, in Christ the veil is removed. And you're that happy person right there. You're like, yippee! And everybody's like, what's wrong with that guy? But anyway, veil removal is not the goal. The glorification is the goal. It says here in verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image. Now, here's what's interesting. This Greek word means contemplate, but also means reflect. In fact, more translations say reflect the Lord's glory than the NIV, which says contemplates the Lord's glory. So which is it? When the veil is removed, does that allow us to contemplate the Lord's glory? Or does it allow us to reflect the Lord's glory? I believe Paul put an ambiguous word in there for a good reason. Either that or Paul didn't know and the Holy Spirit did, and Paul's like, oh, whatever, I guess so. It just works out. Because the way it works is, you know what? As we contemplate the Lord's glory, we then begin to reflect the Lord's glory. And then we contemplate the Lord's glory with even more so. And then we reflect it more. And over time, his goal is that we be transformed into the image of God. So we'll talk about that a little bit more next Wednesday, but it is 8:30 on the nose, so we're going to have our discussion groups. I like to end by closer to 25 after. Not too bad. All right, so we're going to get in groups of three or four, or two, or none, or whatever, but three or four is my suggestion. We're going to talk about, number one, are you confident that God will use you to do great things? Number one. Number two, if so, where does that confidence come from, or lack thereof, if you lack confidence? Be honest. Don't try to make yourself into something you're not. And then point number three from chapter three, what will you do to more confidently contemplate and therefore reflect the glory of God? What will you do to kind of bring that into reality? Okay, let's finish with a very short prayer, and we'll break into groups. Thank you, God, for this time to contemplate what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for Paul. And I'm sorry he had to deal with those prideful, arrogant people there in Corinth, but amen, it worked out for our advantage, because now we have this great, great understanding of where our confidence comes from. I'm thankful, God, that you've given us a ministry that gives life, not death, that gives justification, not condemnation, that gives glory, not embarrassment, and that will transform us into his likeness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so let's get in our groups. Okay.